Well, for those of you with young children, you are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back or to the left. And will the rest of you please now join with me in a word of prayer as we now continue our worship with the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of that last song we sang, just reminding us, Lord, that we truly owe all to you. You gave your all for us. Jesus, you left your home in glory and took on flesh so that you could die on our behalf. As we sang earlier in that glorious hymn, Lord, you sweat drops of blood. You were, as Mark says, the man of sorrows. All of this you took on, Lord, so that we could be redeemed ultimately for the glory of your holy name. God's plan of redemption ultimately is to put forth and to display the majesty, the greatness, the goodness, the holiness of the God who created us. And Father, we thank you that because you have saved us, we can worship you and that we can praise you this morning for who you are. And Father, as we continue our worship, now as we look to the preaching of your word, I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts, our minds, and our ears, that we would not just listen, Father, this morning, but that we would truly hear and understand and allow your word to take a deep seat and to be rooted deeply within our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would continue to press our eyes onward, and as we are going to see this morning, that we would be looking to that which is to come, that we would grasp the reality of our eternity that has been secured through Jesus Christ, that this world would not be more real than the hope that we have in the future, that we would understand that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will take us home, when he will create a new heaven and a new earth, when we will dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. Father, give us that hope, that joy, that longing to be with you. So, Father, we pray for your Spirit this morning to work. Work through your word. We love you, our King. We surrender this time into your hands. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And this morning we are going to be looking at verses 5 through 8, finishing where we left off 2 weeks ago. As we began Revelation chapter 21, we made some notes on what is going to be taking place in the future after Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom and what God is going to do in the end as all humanity is ushered into their eternal state, whether it be in the lake of fire like we saw in Revelation 20:15, or whether it be in the new heaven and new earth like we see in Revelation 21:1. But I want us to begin this morning by reading our text, Revelation 21, beginning in verse 5, and then we'll make some notes as we go along our text this morning. So I encourage you to follow along as I read. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage and will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. As we come to our text this morning, I want to remind you of how John has structured Revelation chapter 21. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you remember that in verse 1, John identifies for us several things that are taking place that are going to be made new. In verse 1, we see the cosmos will be made new, and we really enhanced that point and emphasized it when we looked at it, because as we stated in that message, many of us, if we haven't been careful, have developed an idea of heaven that has not come from Scripture, but has come from culture and cartoons. And we noted that heaven is not just some cloudy white space where we will be floating around with wings and harps, just aimlessly and endlessly singing every day for all eternity. John begins to identify heaven by first saying that heaven is accompanied by an earth, and that there is going to be an earth in eternity that you and I will dwell on. God created us in Genesis with five senses. We can see, we can hear, we can taste, we can smell, we can feel and touch. All five of those senses will be active and carried into eternity when we are in heaven with God. God has not made us in one way only to just rearrange and change everything in the end. The way God originally created us will be glorified and enhanced in the eternal state when we go into heaven. So John says, I saw a new heaven, referring to the sky, the universe as we know it today, and the earth. And he says, all of that is made brand new because all of it has been cursed and is under the fall of sin. So the first future hope that we have to look to, John says, is the cosmos made new. But second, in verse 2, John says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Not only will the cosmos be made new, but there will be a new city in which we dwell. John says that heaven, the throne of God, the presence of God, where he is seated, is going to come down to earth in the end. And God's dwelling will be with humanity for all eternity. There's no more living by faith. There's no more living with eyes that are dimly lit, not fully seeing the realities as our salvation. God says that one day heaven and earth will meet, and the very presence of God will be amongst men. God's city will be like any other city that can even go beyond what we can comprehend. This new Jerusalem is so important. This city of God is so important that verses 9 all the way through 27 are details just about that city that we're going to be looking at in the following weeks. God wants us to know how literal, how physical, how amazing and brilliant and magnificent this city will be in the end, in which God will dwell with us. So we have a new cosmos, we have a new city, a new dwelling, and of course, because God's dwelling is with man, we then see in verse 3 the climax of our redemption, which of course begins with the dwelling place of God is with man. No longer will we be separated from God. No longer, as I just said, will we be walking by faith, but we will literally be walking by sight and seeing the glory of God each and every day, each and every moment for the rest of eternity when we enter into heaven one day. So the climax of redemption in verses 3 through 4, just quickly to summarize, we saw was that we will be in God's eternal presence. Then, as we continue, it says, he will dwell with them, which means we will experience God's eternal fellowship. It's not just that God is there, but that he dwells with us. He is literally amongst us with his people. And we will experience that fellowship with God. And we will be his people, eternally marked as the people of God, not marked by sin or shame or guilt or death or our shortcomings, but we are eternally marked as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are part of the family of God. And the end of verse 3, and God himself will be with them as their God. We will glorify him. He will receive all the praise, all the honor, all the worship that he is due for all eternity when we are made new. And then finally, in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we see here that the climax of our redemption also includes God's eternal victory, life, peace, joy, and blessing. You see, God is changing everything. Our very lives, our the very dwelling place of humanity, the very place in which we live and walk and dwell and breathe and eat and fellowship and do life, everything will be transformed. And that's why, as we now move into our text for this morning, we begin with these words. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." John sees all of these glorious things. Notice that there's really not that much talking going on in verses 1 and 2. John sees the new heaven. He sees the new earth. And by the way, we need to kind of jump into John's shoes here. This is amazing. I mean, imagine seeing the new heaven and the new earth. Imagine witnessing what God is going to recreate in the end. John's mind must have been totally blown as he was beholding this, which is why God says in verse 5, write this down. Some commentators say John was so totally lost in the wonder of what he was seeing, God had to remind him, hey, keep writing. Stop staring. You need to write this down. And we're going to emphasize that point in just a moment. But notice, God says, I am making all things new. He is summarizing what we just saw in verses 1 through 4. The new heaven, the new cosmos, the new city, the new life, the new glorious eternal relationship and fellowship in the presence of God. God says, I am responsible for all of that. And he begins there by saying, behold. He emphasizes this point. You need to know this. You need to understand this, church. I am going to make everything new in the end. This is what you have to look to. This is what you have to hope for. This is what you're running for. This is what you're enduring for. This is what your faith is in. It's all headed for something that is tangible, that is real, that is worth living and dying for. I, Yahweh, will do this. I will make all things new. And this, of course, is echoing the words of Isaiah 43. When Isaiah is talking to the Israelites, he says to them in Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now, in that context, Isaiah is talking about the millennial kingdom. He goes on to talk about, as we have seen, the restoration of the world and the animal kingdom during the millennial reign of Christ. But notice in this text, he says, I am doing a new thing. Meaning the world, under its curse and its fallenness, is going to be changed. It's going to be restored when Christ comes to reign on the earth. So a new thing will take place. You're going to experience Edom, not the curse. But notice in Revelation, God doesn't say, I'm doing a new thing. He says, I am making a new thing. This is different than the millennial kingdom. This is God totally renewing and recreating the eternity in which we will dwell with no sin, no darkness, no death. It was foreshadowed in Christ and will be in the millennial kingdom. But the fullness of this promise will come at the end when you and I enter eternal glory. And by the way, just think about Jesus Christ and how he foreshadowed this. When Jesus came in his first coming, I mean, again, look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Jesus raised people from the dead, no more death. Jesus healed the blind. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus brought joy to people who were broken. You see, Jesus is the reason why we can look towards all these things. Jesus foreshadowed what is to come in the end when he came. Through him is life, and he demonstrated that in his ministry when he healed people. And he says, if you trust in me, if you come to me, if you surrender to me and follow me, this isn't going to be temporary. You will be eternally alive and eternally healed and eternally at peace. This is just temporary. This is a foreshadow of what is to come if you follow me. God promises us, church, that we are running for something that is of eternal value. I will make all things new. This is a message for the church throughout history. It gives us hope and stability in God's plan. This week at VBS, we learned about the belt of truth and the shield of faith. We taught the kids that the belt of truth was a piece of armor for the soldiers, that their life is to be held together by the truth. Is your life held together by this truth? Do you know God is making all things new? Are you looking forward to the new city, to the new heaven, to the new earth? Are you looking forward to the new life? Do you know that God is going to do this? Are you clinging to it? Is it grounding you in your faith? Is it giving you endurance? Is it strengthening you to persevere and to press on each and every day? Are you holding up that shield of faith when things look dark? God, you're still in control, and I know that you're going to make all things new. In your time, I have only to trust and obey. The next line of verse 5, God says, also he said, write this down. Now again, John is told to write this down, as some commentators have suggested, because he is just caught up in the wonder of what he is seeing. But it's also important for us to understand that God instructs John to write this down because, listen, God wants his people to know what is to come. God wants us to have a hope that we can hold on to. It's not some empty, detailless promise that we are guessing that is going to come in the end. God says, I want the church, I want my people, I want the bride of Christ to know exactly what I have promised them and the award that awaits them. So John, make sure you write this down because this is what is going to encourage my people. This is what is going to strengthen the church no matter what season or time of life they find themselves in. They need to know how it ends. They need to know how I will work. They need to know that my promises will be fulfilled. Write this down so that the church will know to look to heaven as they walk through this life. And I want you to see this morning how the Apostle Paul emphasizes this point. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. This text we read during the offering, but let's walk through this and just see how the Apostle Paul echoes these words of God written from John in Revelation. God says, write this down. I want my church to know what is to come. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, listen to what he says. If then, talking to the church, you have been raised with Christ. Notice, we were dead, but now we are alive through Christ. We have life. We have been saved by God's grace. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. The word seek there is not a suggestion, it's an imperative verb. It is in the present tense, meaning you must always be seeking the things that are above as a Christian. As we walk through this life, our eyes and our minds are in heaven and our feet are on the earth. Look what Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why are we seeking the things that are above? Because that's where Christ is. That's where our hope is. That is what we are running for. Christ is the chief aim of our life. We live for Christ. We love Christ. We proclaim Christ. We walk after Christ. We serve Christ. We yield to Christ. We surrender to Christ. We cherish Christ. We sing of Christ. Paul says, look to Christ and the things which are above as you walk through this life. And then verse 2, he doubles down. Set your minds, another imperative present tense verb. Always be setting your minds, meaning your affection, your heart, your desires, set that on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Paul says, be careful not to be ensnared by all that this world has to offer. And it's not talking necessarily about evil things there. It's just the things in this world that'll get in the way of you losing your focus on Jesus Christ. And beloved, if this is a command, and it is, for us to always be seeking and setting our minds on the things which are above as we walk through this life, you better believe that Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you from doing that. He's going to throw the temptation along your way. He's going to throw the pleasures of the world and the entertainment and the hobbies and everything that we talked about when we looked at Revelation 17 and 18. He's going to use the system of this world that he has developed to keep you from doing what Paul commands us here. Because a Christian whose mind is set on eternal things is a dangerous Christian to the devil. How do I know if my life reflects the things which are above? How do I know that I am cherishing and thinking about the things that God told John to write down? David Guzik, wonderful commentator, gives four practical applications that we can examine our lives with to see if we're following this command. The first one, he says, obviously, is, are you reading your Bible? Are you reading God's Word? Truly, in your heart, do you desire to spend time with God in His Word each day to set your mind on the things which are above? Second, he says, are you spending time in prayer? Are you diligently spending time in prayer? Is your mind in the heavens asking God for strength as you walk through this life so that you may be a light unto darkness and have victory over sin? Third, he says, does your life reflect pursuing those things which will help you grow spiritually, or are you more inclined to enjoy the pleasures of this world which prevents your spiritual growth? What is the balance of entertainment and hobbies and pleasures when you weigh that with seeking Christ and growing spiritually? And then fourth, he says, if your mind is set on heaven, you will gather faithfully with the saints of God. Is Sunday morning a toss-up for you? Is Sunday morning only if it's convenient for you, or if it fits your schedule, or if it fits the hobbies you've decided to add into your life? You see, if we are going to be heavenly-minded, we need to think and examine our lives on a daily basis to ask ourselves, has Satan thrown something in the way because he does not want me to live like this? And if I can just piggyback off the sermon from last week, fathers, we looked at Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, and Jeremiah. And I reminded us, fathers and husbands, that we are the leaders of our home, and God holds us responsible for how we shepherd our families. Let me ask you, fathers and husbands, does your wife and children know that Dad is going to read the Bible today? Do they know that God is going, that Dad is going to pray today because he needs God's strength and he's not going to try to live life in his own? Do your children know where you're going to be next Sunday? Are you displaying a heavenly focus or an earthly one as you shepherd your family through this life? Remember, church, we are running for a new earth, a new city, a new body, a new life, a new climactic relationship with God in the presence of Christ seen with our very eyes. And we don't want to go there alone. We want to pull people from the fire as we head for that eternal glory. Amen. And the more we do that, by the way, the greater the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God will be in our life. The great Puritan Jonathan Owen said, "If we fix and fill our affections with heavenly things, sin will be killed in our life." So as we go back now to Revelation chapter 21, God says, "Write this down. My people need to know what is coming." When Paul says, "Set your minds on things above," literally we can do that. We know what's coming, along with all the eternal blessings. But God says, write this down, not just for that, but also for these words are trustworthy and true. God says, it reveals my character. It shines forth my glorious nature. Because this is what I have promised, and now it is being fulfilled. This is a testimony to the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of our God. The word trustworthy there in the Greek means worthy of belief. God is worthy of our belief. Satan has a lot of skeptics in the world today. A lot of men and women and people who are trying to manipulate the Bible, manipulate the truth, create doubts with theories of science and evolution, all kinds of things. He's trying to throw in the way so that we will doubt God's word, or at the very least, we'll read it but not be able to understand it and make it kind of fit some belief system that we've created. Genesis 1 can't be true. Maybe it's just poetic and evolution can fit alongside it, for example. You see, these are all lies that the devil will throw in so that we will not have confidence in God and in his word. The devil does not want us to trust in God. He does not want us to see him worthy of our belief. And that shows you, by the way, how corrupt the human heart is, that we would question whether we can trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is holy and perfect and without sin. Yet God says, write this down so that they will know my promises will be fulfilled. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. Now notice here that this is spoken sort of in the past tense. It is done, even though this is a future text. And we've seen this as we've gone throughout Revelation. God is giving us the full picture here. And he's showing us that so certain is this reality that he can declare it as finished. It is done. And this is very similar to what we see in John chapter 19 when Jesus is on the cross. He says, it is finished. This is a different Greek word, but it's the same idea. When Jesus said, it is finished, he used a Greek word meaning something has come to an end. God's plan of redemption to rescue man through the Messiah has come to an end. Jesus has died. The work is finished. It's complete. It's done. This word is a little bit different. It is done refers to something coming into production. God is saying, what I have promised to bring about, it is now here when I make all things new. So the work will be done, and God's purpose and promises will be fulfilled when you and I are gazing at the new heaven, the new city, the new earth, and we are in the presence of God. That is when everything will be completed and fulfilled and literally be brought into fulfillment. That is what is being said here. It is fulfilled. It has come about. It has been produced. All that I have promised is now here. Why? Because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. If you know your Greek, you know that Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. What is God saying here? I can't say it better than Buse Fanning. Listen to what he says. Quote, God is asserting here that he is the origin and goal of everything, especially regarding the beginning and the end of history. He has formed all things, and he moves his creation along towards its divinely intended purpose. God says everything is going to happen just the way I said. Why? Because I'm the beginning and the end. I started this and I'm going to end it. Nowhere did Satan get control and I lost control. From the first day of creation to the final day when God creates the new heaven and new earth, God says, I am in total, complete, absolute control. And I will be glorified in the end. This reminds me, by the way, of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which says that Christ carries the world through to its designated end. It says he upholds the universe by the power of his word. The word uphold means to carry something to a designated point. Christ is literally carrying the world each day. The sun comes up, the sun comes down. You and I are breathing, we're alive, the seasons are here. He's carrying that through to a designated point where it will end. Christ is behind that, beloved. And God says one day it will end because I am the Alpha and the Omega. None came before me, none will be after me. I am the supreme sovereign of the universe. Now look at this. This is so blessed. Look at the end of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Notice the phrase there, spring of the water of life. What is that referring to? That's referring to redemption, salvation, spiritual blessing. It's the spiritual nourishment from God that we all need. This is something that is sort of woven throughout both the Old and New Testament. Let me just give you an example. Jeremiah 2:13, most of us know that. God calls himself the fountain of living waters. He says to Israel, you've rejected me, the fountain of living waters. I can give you life and nourishment and salvation, but you have rejected me. And he says, instead, you have dug your own wells, which are leaky, and when you fill them up with water, it drains and you're left with nothing. God says, if you do it your way, you will be left empty. But if you come to me, I am an eternal fountain of water, and you will never thirst again. This perhaps is what Jesus had in mind in John 4:14 when he was talking to the woman at the well, and he says, the water that I give to you will cause you never to thirst again, because the water he was speaking of was the salvation that he could offer her soul. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you, God, is the fountain of life. Isaiah 12:3 says, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. This idea of water, this idea of a fountain, of a spring, is associated with salvation and divine blessing from God, and that is how it is being used here. God says, I will give you the water. Think about it when you're thirsty, like I am right now. When you're thirsty, you want that cool drink of water. And God says that is how our souls are when we recognize and realize that we need him. And he says, I will give you that nourishment. I will give you that refreshment. And it is an eternal spring that will never run dry. Think of it this way. This is how amazing this statement is. In Genesis 2:10, in the Garden of Eden, right, the hot spot of God's presence in the world, which functioned as a little temple, out of that Eden came what? A river. When Jesus is reigning in the millennial kingdom, Ezekiel 47 says that the millennial temple will be built, and what comes out of the temple? Water flowing from the temple that fills the land. And if we go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, John sees in heaven what? A river flowing with life. From Genesis to the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom, water is always there. And it gives life. God has been establishing this theme throughout Scripture. And he says here towards the end of the Bible, as he's closing the canon of Scripture, if you're thirsty, I will give you the salvation and the deliverance that you need. And look at the last two words of that verse, without payment. You can't buy this. You can't purchase this. This is not something that you can earn. This is an amazing, life-giving, eternal spring for your soul that you get as a gift from me. Now the question is, who on earth would reject that? This offer is coming after he just said what's coming in verses 1 through 5. New heaven, new earth, new life, identified with God, fellowship with God, in the presence of God, new city, everything's amazing, all things made new. And on top of that, I'll give you the water without payment. Who would reject such an offer? Look very closely again at the beginning of verse 6. I'm sorry, at the beginning of the first half of verse 6. To the what? Thirsty. You see, it's those who understand that they are thirsty that will run for the water God has to offer. You see, the problem is we are filling, not we the church, but the world who is lost, is filling their goblet with muddied water that Satan is offering through the temporal pleasures and satisfactions of this world, that they never see themselves as thirsty for the pure water that God has to offer. They're never looking to what they truly need. Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are those who hunger and what? Thirst for what? Righteousness. You see, you have to thirst for it. You have to hunger for it. In other words, you have to understand that you need it. You don't have it. You need to pursue it. How does Jesus begin the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning that you understand spiritually you're bankrupt. You have nothing to offer. I am poor in spirit. I need God to do something for me if I want any hope of life. God says it's the one who acknowledges that they are thirsty who will run to him and receive that free gift of salvation. But so many people push away this offer because they say, I'm not thirsty. I'm fine. I'm good. I've got my thoughts on eternity figured out. I've got my goals, my plans, my desires. I like the way I'm living my life. This is good enough for me. I'm content with the water that I have in front of me. And it's not until that we understand the penalty of our sin, the hell that awaits those who reject Christ, and our desperate need for Christ, that we then become thirsty. By the way, church, that's our goal. When we go out and make disciples, when we go out and preach the gospel, our aim is to help people see that they're thirsty. They don't know it because they're filling their lives with the things of this world. We need to show them how much they need Christ. We need to warn them about hell. We need to warn them about the dangers of rejecting Jesus. We need to show them that he has offered them eternal life and redemption without payment through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers, the one who endures, the one who has victory will have this heritage. What's the heritage? Everything that we've read about in these six verses. Everything that is to come, that becomes our heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice the term son there. We become a part of the family of God. This is an endearing term. It's not just God and these people. It's you're my son. You're my daughter. You are a part of my family. And God in all of eternity, when we are in heaven, is a father figure. One who loves us, who will care for us, who will provide for us. Not that we'll need it, but protect us, watch over us. He says, you will be my son. You will become a part of the family of God. You see, verses 1 through 7 are some of the most glorious verses in the Bible. It tells us of the future hope that we have in Christ. And then he offers what will get us into that hope. And then he promises that that hope includes sonship into the divine family of God. Now, it'd be great to end the chapter there. In verse 8, we have a conjunction. And after reading so many good things, a conjunction in this point is not good. You don't want to hear a but. You want to hear great, period, let's head for glory. But we have a conjunction. Because the sad reality is that everyone will not end up in heaven. There are those who are going to reject this offer. There are those who are going to turn their eye away from the glorious reality and salvation and redemption that is offered through Christ, and they will instead pursue their own desires of their heart. So God, in his infinite wisdom and in his grace, offers a warning in the middle of the blessing. Because in verse 9, we pick up again on the blessing. So you have verses 1 through 7, total blessing. Verses 9 through 27, total blessing. And one verse smack dab in the middle is a warning. You won't experience any of this if you are this. And God offers a call. He throws out a trumpet in the midst of the blessing to wake us up and to ask us, are you really headed for this reality? You'll notice the title of the sermon is Two Eternal Realities. Which reality are you headed towards? We love to think about the first, but are we actually headed for that one? How do we know? Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What's the warning that God gives here? Well, let's just take a look at these one by one. We'll get some closing thoughts on this. There are 8 specific sins that God lists here. And let me be clear to say that this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just an example. But in verse 8, he says, but as for the cowardly will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is this talking about? If you're a big chicken, you're not going to get into heaven? Is that what God is saying? No. The word cowardly here refers to someone who fears, someone who is not bold, and the point here is it's referring to those who do not stand with Christ, those who are not willing to suffer the persecution, those who will back down and cave under the pressure when the persecution comes for the sake of Christ. Think of Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the parable of the soils. One of the soils is that a seed is planted and it doesn't have a deep root. And then it says, when trials and persecution come on account of what? The word of God. What happens? That plant dies. You see, there are those who will make a profession for Christ, but when the going gets tough, when the persecution arises, they don't want to deal with that, and they back away. And God says that cowardly attitude to fall back from Christ when persecution comes is an indication that you are not in Christ. We've seen in Revelation 13:10 the call. If you are to be slain by the sword you will be slain. If you are to go to captivity you will go. And John is saying, listen, church, if you're going to die for Christ, you're going to die for Christ. If you're going to be taken captive for Christ, you're going to be taken captive for Christ. And then he says, this is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. He says, don't back away from Christ. Christ gave his all for you. You give your all for him. Those who back away, who are just in it, if it's easy, the Bible says they don't really belong to me. And by the way, you might be thinking of Peter as I was, but Peter was broken over that, and Peter eventually died upside down on a cross for Jesus. He showed himself not to be a coward. Notice the second thing that is mentioned. Oh, sorry, let me just end with this. Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look at the next one that is described. The cowardly and the faithless. Faithless describes those who have no confidence in God or his word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that God's judgment falls on those who do not believe the truth. These are those, the word literally means faithless or cannot believe. These are those who cannot believe the gospel, who cannot believe the words of God. They have no confidence in it. They're not willing to go all in for Christ. Yeah, maybe Christ was a good teacher, but the Son of God, I don't know. Yeah, maybe Christ, I need him to save me, but you know, maybe I need to do my thing too, and I need to add a little works to that. You know, they cannot hold on to the gospel. They cannot hold on to the truth. They are faithless. They don't trust God at his word. And God says that that is an indication that they do not belong to me and they are not headed for glory. The third thing he says is the detestable. This is summed up as those who are unrighteous and polluted by evil. In the Septuagint, this word is used in Proverbs 8:7 to refer to wicked speech. In Micah 3:9, it's used to refer to perverted justice, those who make the straight path crooked. In Amos 6:8, it's used to refer to pride. So it's a very generic word to refer to evil. Is your life marked by pride? Is it marked by wicked, foul speech? Is it marked by perversion of justice, bending the truth, bending what is right so that you can get ahead or get things your way? If that marks your life, God says you're not headed for glory. You don't belong to me. We're running out of time, but Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul warned Titus, and he says, there are people in the church, and he says these words. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their actions. You know how Paul describes them? He describes them as faithless and detestable, the two things that are mentioned here in Revelation. He calls us to examine ourselves. Paul says there are people in the church who profess God, but their works deny God. The profession must match the life, or there is a serious problem. The fourth thing, he says, murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Murderers doesn't just mean going out and murdering. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 tells us that murder also stems from anger and hatred for a brother. It's the unloving attitude that we have towards others. When Christ redeems you, he changes your heart. Do you look at other people with hatred? Are there certain people that you say, I just cannot love them? That is an indication that the devil has a hold of your heart and not Christ. The fifth is sexual immorality. The Greek word pornos, it's where we get the English word pornography, which means the whole spectrum of sexual immorality, from homosexuality to bestiality to pedophilia to sex outside of marriage. All of those are included in this word. And he says, if your life is marked by this, this is a constant pattern of your life, God says, you do not belong to me. You are not headed for glory. The sixth is sorcery. The Greek word pharmakeios. It's where we get the English word pharmacy. It refers to drugs and medication. It says those who are consumed by those. In this text, it refers to people who use that with magic and sorcery and all those crazy astrological concepts and things of that nature. He says, if you're following that, and that is a pattern of your life, you don't belong to me, and you are headed for the lake of fire. Remember, these are the words of God. This isn't Paul. This is God speaking here and warning us. If your life is marked by any of these, not all of them, any of these, and this is a pattern of your life, he says, don't think you're headed for the new heaven and new earth. The seventh, the most repeated sin in all of Scripture, idolatry. What are you placing before God? Is it a constant pattern of your life to put things before God, to allow other things to get in the place of God? That's what idolatry is. It can be anything from money, sex, power, Pursuits, goals, hobbies, anything can become an idol. Whatever we put in front and before God. Anything that'll cause you to sin. Anything that'll lead you astray. Anything that dominates your affections and desires above and beyond God ultimately. That is an idol. Yes, we fall into these sins, but is it the pattern of your life? Does that mark you as a person? And the final one is all liars. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that the devil is the father of lies. If we are known for not being honest and truthful, we are not identifying with God. We are identifying with the devil. Truth should mark the child of God. God is truth. God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, for his disciples, God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We should be consumed by the truth and pouring out truth, not lying and being deceptive and manipulative. All of these sins, again, this isn't all of them. This is just a list that God chose to give. And he says, if your life is marked by sin, that is the pattern of your life, you are not headed for eternal glory. Again, you've heard me say this many times, it is not that we walk in absolute perfection, but it is that we are pursuing Christ and doing our best to cast off sin and to live for the glory of his name. We should be able to see a struggle with sin in our life, not a carefree whatever, I enjoy this, or you know what, I'm just a backslidden, immature Christian, it's just the way I am. God says, if that's the answer you have, don't think you belong to me. This is the very essence of James chapter 2. Faith without works is? James' whole point is you can profess one thing, but if your works don't match up with the profession, that faith is not real. That is merely a profession. James even says, what good is it if you see someone who's cold and hungry and you walk up to him and with your words you say, be full and warm, and then you walk away and you don't do anything. He says your words are meaningless. It's the actions that flow that determine the truthfulness of those words. It's the same thing with our faith. If we claim to be in Christ, we are claiming to have the Holy Spirit, a new heart and a new mind, and the supernatural power of God at work within us. And that, beloved, is going to produce supernatural results. And if you don't see those supernatural results, God says that's a sign that you need to find yourself thirsty for the salvation that I offer. God is not just giving us here some hope that all people can just kind of cling to give them some light as we walk through a dark and chaotic world. God is offering here salvation and deliverance from our sin, from our sin nature, and from hell, which is the penalty for that sin. God says, I will change you now, which will be completed in the end. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we marked by people who love God and are pursuing him? And for most of us, only you can answer that question. Is the person on Sunday the same person on Monday? God throws out a warning here. I offer all these blessings. We have two realities, verses 1 through 7, heaven with God, eternal fellowship, and verse 8, the lake of fire. And God holds that out and he says, to which reality do you belong? Are you headed for glory? Are you headed for hell? The good news is if you're sitting here today and you say, you know what? I'm marked by some of those things in verse 8. I don't know if I belong to Christ. Guess what? All we have to do is rewind and go to the end of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give of the spring of the water of life without payment. There is salvation offered to you this very moment. Right now, you can change your eternal destiny. If you will surrender your life to Jesus Christ, if you will find the blessings of verses 1 through 7 more valuable and more worthy than the things this world has to offer or your own pursuits of life. Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you peace. I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will deliver you and give you a hope that you can live for. Which reality, eternal reality, are you headed for? Beloved, turn to Jesus Christ and find the hope that he offers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. How magnificent is the word of God. How awesome is your truth. How precious is every syllable that you have given us in your divine word. Father, I thank you for what we have seen this morning and for those of us in Christ, the church. Father, I thank you that our faith is strengthened as we read these words. We're reminded of the realities of heaven. We're reminded of the glory that awaits us. We haven't even gotten into verse 9 yet, looking at the specific details of the glorious city in which we will be. But Father, so far, I pray that our souls would be overwhelmed by the greatness and the majesty of what you are offering, of what you are going to do, of what you are creating. And Father, may we not miss the point in looking at all this. It's not just about us and what we're going to receive as our reward. But Father, it's about seeing all of this and looking to you and saying, wow, what an awesome God we serve. It is your very character and your nature, your holiness and the majesty and the greatness of all of your attributes that are shining forth from this text. Everything that you are doing is a reflection of your character. It's pouring out the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy and the love and the power of a holy God. May we not miss that this morning, Lord. May we leave here with a deeper sense and appreciation for the God that we serve as we see everything that you will accomplish in the end. And Father, for those this morning, perhaps there are some here this morning, Lord, who find themselves identified in verse 8. It's not that they're struggling with sin. It's not that they're trying to have victory over it and they're just wrestling. It's that they're marked by those sins, or some of them, or one of them, and that they're not on their way to heaven. Perhaps there is someone here this morning, Lord. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would take your word and that it would be an anvil upon their heart, that it would crush any pride, that it would crush any deception of Satan to cause them to think that they are on the road to eternal glory, or that would cause them to think that all of this is foolishness and it's just myths and fairy tales and this is not something that we can trust in. Father, I pray that the full weight of your word would break down the walls of our hard hearts and that you would bring salvation to anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ. That they would understand that you are holy, that you will judge sin, but you judged our sin in Christ, who went to the cross and died on our behalf. And the perfect life of Jesus is what is offered to us, so that when we stand before you, we will stand holy and blameless before you. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus shows us that he has power over death. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is not alive in Christ, may you bring them to life today. May they find themselves thirsty and run to the spring of living waters, which is found in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word. Thank you for the promises of hope, for the blessings, and for the warnings. You are a merciful, gracious, almighty, and sovereign God. And we thank you that we can worship you this morning. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.